Father, we thank you that we can gather this summer day. We just ask for the many folks from Engage who are sick this weekend, that you would draw near to them, that you would provide comfort, provide relief, that you would heal them quickly. We pray for our women returning from the women's retreat today, that they would come back refreshed, that they would see Jesus in new ways, be drawn to worship him, that they would respond to the invitations offered to them, and that you would continue to shape our women to be godly women, that you would continue to, as we just prayed, deliver them from evil and lead them not into temptation, so they would be a great witness and a great model to those around them in their friends and their family and their city here. Lord, would you forgive me my sins as I prepare to open up your word today? Would you send your spirit upon us to comfort those who would be disturbed, to give rest to those who are tired, Lord, to comfort those in need, to relieve the fears of those who are afraid, Lord. Would your word do all of the great things it can do, all of the things you promise it would do? Would the power of the gospel be unleashed here today in our midst? Lord, we want to lift up another church in our city this morning as well. We lift up to you Redemption Hill Church in Colony on the other side of the city here. We just ask that you would help them as two churches have merged to form that church. We pray for their pastor, Rob Martinez. We pray that they would have an impact in the neighborhood where they are, where you have placed them, that they would be faithful to reach out to their neighbors, that the love of Christ would be made known in their midst, and that you would create a church that would have a legacy that would far surpass the current generation that inhabits that building, Lord. Would you create a name for yourself that would outlive them? We pray the same for us this morning, and just remind us that you are at work in many times and many places, that we would be humble and overwhelmed by your grace this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean Nolan, and I'm the pastor here. So we've been taking the month of August as a month to sort of refresh and recoup and focus on prayer. And in my heart is that we would be a church who would not be afraid to confess our need for Christ, our need for God. And at the end of the day, what is prayer if not a confession of our neediness before the Lord? Let me give us a bit of direction for the rest of the month here. Last week I preached on the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Today I'll preach on the second half. In the next two Sundays, we'll have two different guest speakers also speaking on the topic of prayer before kicking off a new series that we will call The Bruised and the Broken. It'll be a lot of time in the book of Matthew for that series. So essentially, we'll be walking through that book, Matthew, but not the whole thing, probably just three or four chapters in a row. And we want to look at there kind of how Jesus interacts with the marginalized. In some ways, you could say it would be a series kind of exploring human fragility and the way God meets us in weak and fragile places. So stay tuned for that coming in September. But for today, we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. And let me give you an idea of where we're going. So last week, we looked at our family, our Father, and our future. That was the 3 points from last week. And this week, today, we're looking at our food, our forgiveness, and our freedom. You see that? Six Fs, like 2 weeks in a row. You know, it's amazing, right? So our food, our forgiveness, and our freedom. Got it? Let's dive in together. I'll read. We did the Lord's Prayer in the language that you know it in, if you know it, right? We use thine, right? When you go out for lunch today, are you going to say, and here's thine tip, O server? I hope you're going to say that, right? Kidding. So I'm going to read it in the modern translation. We usually use the CSB, as we're more familiar with this language, although we haven't probably owned this if we know the Lord's Prayer. So let me read it here. Just three verses in Matthew 6, the second half of the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So really, off the bat, I want to address the topic of God giving us our daily bread. That's what we just read. I'm calling it our food because that's really the big idea here. Did you know, maybe you knew if you've hung around church people for any amount of time, maybe you've experienced this. Church people have this not great ability sometimes to make things that are very normal and physical and natural to make them like overly spiritual. Have you ever experienced this in church circles? And Like, we'll say things like, well, the Lord is revealing to me. And you say, like, you should always ask if somebody says that, how did the Lord reveal it to you? And if they say, well, it's through reading scripture, you can say, well, that's great. That's how he speaks to most people. Or it was through the counsel of wise friends, that godly friends. That's another way he speaks to people. But if it was, well, I stayed up 3 nights in a row, right? Not a good way to start. And I ate something really, it might have been a little bad. And then I had this out-of-body experience, and the Lord spoke to me. Maybe we say, time out. Are you sure the Lord's speaking to you? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about here. We can be quick to make things spiritual when they're not necessarily spiritual. It could be you just needed a nap and a good meal. Some people have looked at this idea of our daily bread and looked at it and thought, well, maybe what he means is, you know this verse, right? Man does not live on bread alone. Maybe what he means is, Jesus means, well, give us the word of God. That's what maybe he means. But just so you know, that is not what Jesus means. He literally means bread. Give us bread. We need to eat, right? It's good to have physical food. You have a body. It's a good thing to have a body. It's good to have fuel for that body, to have food. So Jesus is teaching us that you should ask God for very practical needs. That's what he's saying here. For food, it's a good thing to pray to him, to ask him those things. Maybe we'll loop back around to the idea of the bread of life. But in this text, Jesus means ask for food. Ask for your physical needs. I want to encourage you to keep this verse in the context Jesus has it in. And understand that when it comes to prayer, God really, truly invites you to trust him and ask him for your daily needs, for daily food, and the simple necessities of life. That's why I call this first section our food. Give us our daily bread. What he has in mind here, it's probably worth thinking, like, who is Jesus' audience when he says this initial thing? Many of them could be what we would refer to today as the urban poor, perhaps. Meaning, quite simply, it could have been a very real concern for them to think, where is my next meal coming from? In the audience he's addressing, it could be very many of them didn't know where their next meal was coming from, or they lived what we would call today the poverty line. They lived below that. So Jesus is teaching them. Those who might have a very real concern for where their next meal would come from, he's saying, how do you approach the Father? He's encouraging them. He cares for you. He cares for your real flesh and blood needs. Don't be afraid to come to him. You're not bothering him. If you're worried about food or your physical needs, you can ask him for it. God, he invites you to do that. Jesus is teaching them that. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is at once not just spiritual. Saying it's more than spiritual, it's not saying it's less than spiritual. There are spiritual realities there. We're not ignoring it. But it's also practical. It does seek physical needs for you as well, to meet those physical needs. He's a father who is eager to provide for his children, so you're invited to ask him for that. You can do that. Let me give you some additional context from this same section of scripture here in Matthew. If we went forward a few more verses, Jesus goes on in Matthew 6. He says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. I think we have this actually on there if you go forward maybe. Yeah, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? So why would, this is Jesus talking still, why would he tell them not to be anxious, not to worry, unless, of course, he knows, he anticipates that this is exactly the type of things they'd be prone to worry about, right? Such as us, perhaps. Here's a fun exercise. Maybe you can do the math here on the spot because it's really, really small numbers. Maybe you have to sit down with a pen and paper later. But how many paychecks could you afford to miss before you are in utter ruin, right? Like if you just had no income starting tomorrow, how long until, some of you know the reference, are living by a van in a van down by the river. How long would it take for you to get there before you had no means to take care of yourself? Now, I know we have systems in this country to help those who have nothing, right? So, but assuming we didn't have those, how long would it take for you to have nothing? How many paychecks could you afford to lose before you're homeless? It's humbling to think about that because it doesn't separate us all that much from those that we would look at as, without much, those who would be homeless. What Jesus is encouraging us to do here is to invite God into our lives and allow him to care for us. I'm not big on cliches, but perhaps a modern cliche that Jesus could be saying here is, you're too blessed to be stressed, right? God desires to take care of you. Do you ask him? Do you unburden yourself by making your needs known to him? What would it look like for you to start your day simply inviting God to care for you? To say, God, I'm worried about all of these things, all of these very real physical needs. Would you provide for me today? To quite literally give over your physical cares to him. To say, Jesus, provide food and clothing for me today. And move on and not worry about it. Because when Jesus models calling God Father, he expects you to understand that he delights in taking care of you. Your physical needs are not bad. Now, certainly, many of us hopefully have been we've been taught that we want to be careful, right? There's this kind of false teaching out there they call the prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that if you ask God for a whole lot of money or a nice car that he's going to give you that, right? We want to be careful we're not preaching a gospel that says if you don't have a lavish lifestyle, you've not been blessed by God. That's not what we're saying at all. But what Jesus is saying is, look around. Does God not take care of all of the details of animals and nature? And how much more important are you than those things? You can certainly come to him. You're not burdening him to make your needs known to him. What's interesting in this text is that this is the first time the word "and" appears in this Lord's Prayer. What we looked at last week, there were no "ands" in there. It was some statements that Jesus said, pray like this. But here he kind of links the words, the prayer together, right? He says, give us today our daily bread and forgive us. Why does he link those things together, you think? It's almost like Jesus is linking our need for physical provision directly to forgiveness, perhaps, which is my second point, our forgiveness. I want to say, I want to tread lightly here on this idea of our forgiveness, because maybe you, I know I have, but maybe you have as well, heard some weird teaching about forgiveness. I've heard a lot of this, right? You could see how it could be in this text, right? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is Jesus saying, unless you forgive those who owe you, then you will not be forgiven by him? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying that? Let's think through this together here for a moment. Is it that God will only forgive you in the proportion to which you forgive others? That's the direction some have taken this. So what do you think? Should we do a showing of hands? I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that to you. Here's another scripture to get you thinking about this. Earlier this year, we preached the book of Colossians, and here's what we read there. In Colossians 2:13, it says, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. So how many there? Just some of them? Or all of them? It says all of our trespasses. Is it just the ones that you've forgiven others for? Or does it say all of your trespasses? We should take a minute just to say the word trespasses is used here in Colossians in the CSB translation. Now, in our version of the Lord's Prayer that we used in the CSB, it says debts. But maybe you know that this is the thing, right? In some churches, they'll say, forgive us our trespasses. And others, they'll say, forgive us our debts. So they're getting at the same idea here, right? When someone is sinned against, often there is a debt that is owed, right? So it's the same idea, the same language. But the meaning here is, from Colossians, is if you are in Christ, if you've called out to him for salvation, your sins are not counted against you in Christ. I really love this language here because it's not from bad to good in Colossians, but it's from dead to alive. You see that here? You were dead in trespasses in your flesh, and now you've been made alive. Can we be the kind of church that moves away from looking at ourselves as we're the good ones and those out there are the bad ones, but understand that we're the ones who've been made alive and we have that gift to offer to others? receiving the gospel is not going from being a bad sinner to a perfect saint, but from being spiritually dead in sin to being fully alive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why does Jesus teach us in this prayer to ask God for forgiveness? If that's the reality, right? If the reality is you are alive, you are forgiven in Christ already, why would he then teach us to pray for something we've already got, right? That's a valid question to ask here. And I think intuitively you know this. In your gut, you know this, right? Some people say, I go with the gut. You know why. You've experienced this before. If you've been walking with Christ for any amount of time, you know this experience, right? As maybe you had some pattern of sin in your life that you feel like, I've had some victory over that, right? Maybe there was something you used to do, and you recognized it was sin, and you repented of it, and it wasn't perfect. It didn't happen overnight, but you tripped and fell and got up again, and you've kind of put some distance between you. How easy is it for you to still feel guilty about that sin? This is what I mean on the experiential side, right? Or here's another thing that happens. Maybe, say it was sexual sin, temptation. Maybe you think, like, I've had victory over that. Now, don't want to get too weird, because I know we don't like to think about the reality of Satan in the West, right? We have modern solutions for modern problems. But the Bible says Satan is a real thing, says demons are a real thing. So here's a tactic. He's called the accuser. So maybe you don't have to go looking for sin. It will find you. You've had this experience. So maybe you're buying a stick of gum at the grocery store, and then right near the gum is a bunch of magazines. And the women are never wearing a lot of clothes in those magazines, right? This has been my experience. I grab a stick of gum and I see that, and then I immediately feel guilty. Oh, I just looked at a woman who's scantily clad. Now, is that sin or is that temptation, right? I didn't open the magazine. I didn't skim through it or anything. I just saw it. And the accuser will immediately tell you or try to remind you, hey, you are guilty, so you need to run from God. That's the temptation there, right? When we sin or when we experience temptation, our natural inclination is not to run to God because we fear him because we know he's holy. Our natural temptation is to run from him. But Jesus here is encouraging us. He's saying, you're going to experience this in the Christian life. You can return to your Father through the blood of Jesus and ask for forgiveness, and you will receive it. So perhaps the takeaway here is, do you feel guilty? Well, as much as you feel guilty in proportion, seek God for forgiveness because he is happy, delightful to give it to you. He's not going to punish you for the sin he's already punished Jesus for, right? So again, I defined sin last week as dependence or neediness, our acknowledgement to God that we need him. That's why Jesus would tell us to do this as an ongoing thing, not because we're not forgiven if we don't keep going, but that experientially you're going to want that reminder, that assurance, and the closer you draw near to him, the less you will experience temptation. Or maybe I shouldn't say it that way. The less you will experience the desire to give into temptation. When was the last time you sinned? I know it was on the way to church or since you've been here, right? We maybe aren't aware of it, but I'm not going to make you feel guilty about that. But seriously, though, when was the last time you really messed up? What did that do for your relationship with God? It put some distance there, right? And the devil accused you. Maybe the thought entered your mind, maybe I'm actually not a Christian after all. So it's important to have a long memory to think, you know, I thought I had overcome this sin, so why is it showing up again? And then you look back, oh, it's been 6 months, and that's progress for many of us, right? It's a slow, sometimes painful experience to become more holy. And the other experience that anyone knows who's walked with Jesus for any time is that the holier you get, the more you're aware of how unholy you are, right? Is you think, I've made progress, but I feel worse now than I did back then. And I was worse back then. But it's because the closer you get to Christ, you see the great distance between you and his life, right? Jesus wants us to learn to rely on God and keep coming to him for grace. But there are, but there are limits to that, right? There's limits to his grace. Didn't we just sing that song? Our sins, they are many, and his grace is almost enough. I'm trying to keep you guys on your toes. Are you paying attention here? You think I'm kidding, but look at this. Here's Matthew 18. We looked at another part of Matthew 18 last week. We'll look at a little different part of it today. Here it says, then Peter approached him, meaning Jesus, and asked, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times?" So yeah, when it comes to forgiveness, like God will forgive you for some sins, but then if you're to imitate him, you should forgive someone up to seven times. But if it's eight, distance yourself from them, right? That's what the scripture says, ripped out of context, right? thanks for playing along. Thanks for paying attention. I'm messing with you because I hope it feels off, because I want you guys to know the scriptures and to know the context, so those who might try to twist them wouldn't be able to fool you, okay? So we need to see the rest of the context here. That's always the question when something is off. So how does Jesus respond to Peter is what I'm trying to say. So the next verse, Jesus says, "I tell you, not as many as seven," Jesus replied, "but 70 times." So he tells Peter, if somebody sins against you 70 times, forgive them. So there is a link here in terms of you experience the grace, the forgiveness of Jesus. That makes you more inclined to want to forgive others. 70 times 7 is a whole lot more than 8 times, but in Luke's gospel, he tweaks it just a little bit. Maybe this is a different account, but there it says, "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So just add up the number of days, and all of a sudden it seems like Jesus is saying, you should forgive all the time, essentially. That's a lot of forgiveness. So could I just be honest with you and say, in the flesh, apart from the work of the Spirit in my life, I can't do this. I can't forgive that many times, right? And neither can you. We said this last week, but we'll say it again, that not forgiving others, as much as we think that it's damaging to the other person, the reality is it's like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies, right? If you live in a state of unforgiveness, bitterness, it actually does a lot of damage to your own soul as much as it does the other, right? How much time do we waste on holding people hostage in our minds to crimes they've committed in the past, right? I want you to forgive people who have done awful things to you. I don't want to minimize the pain that you've experienced. It will likely be the hardest thing you do. It is. And you're going to need God's help to do it. That's why you need the Spirit. That you need to confess your dependence upon God. That's what Jesus is inviting you into. I'll get a little personal here for a minute. So I didn't have the relationship I would have wanted with my late mother. She didn't like physically abuse me or anything like that. She did the best she could with the very limited resources that she had. And in retrospect, now, on the other side of her death, the 70 little sins that she committed against me in ignorance could have been forgiven. I say this just to tell you, the reality is parent-children relationships, those are some of the hardest ones because of the proximity. You're going to sin against each other more than other people, right? Just by the sheer amount of time you spend with them. I hope you don't feel I'm dishonoring her by sharing this. I just see an opportunity to see scars that I have perhaps be used to heal wounds others have. So I really never got the opportunity to forgive her on earth, and then she died after being in a coma for 2 months. Whoever has hurt you, would you bring that to the Lord? What you'll find is he is good, he has time, and he'll do more in your life than you could really imagine if you would go to him. You've sinned against him in a million little ways, but he's not going to punish you for the same sins he crushed Jesus for. As you experience forgiveness in your own life, it makes you much in much more of a position to give forgiveness to others, right? We have to drink deeply of the grace of the well of grace and of forgiveness, so that way we have something to give to others when the opportunity arises. Jesus is a high priest who is all too ready to forgive you if you'll ask him. If you sin, if you boldly sin, as Martin Luther once said, don't run away from Jesus, but run towards him. He's not afraid, and he's ready to forgive. And as you experience that, it'll change you and give you the strength to forgive others and reflect Jesus to them. And in that, you'll find freedom. And that's my last point this morning. Verse 13 says, "And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We might be thinking, well, why would we have to ask God not to lead us into temptation, right? Doesn't he naturally plan to do that anyway? Wouldn't it be like the good Lord to not want to lead people who want to follow him into harm's way, perhaps? But we should remember that sometimes, oftentimes, maybe most of the time, I could argue, it's temptation itself that proves the strength of our faith, right? In vehicles, they don't really know how strong the safety measures are unless they crash the car. Do you know that? When I was a kid, we had these crash dummy commercials. They were very memorable. That's why I always wear a seatbelt, okay? So it's by crashing the car that they find out really how strong it is and it gets its safety certification, you know? Kia has been voted the most safe car this year. I don't know if that's the one. I'm not a car ad here, but one often doesn't know how strong he or she is until there is a test of their strength. Before I was married, I had a roommate who will remain nameless. But he was like 6'5 and all of 90 pounds soaking wet. And he just had this chip on his shoulder where every day he was going to beat up somebody new. And I am positive he's never been in a fight in his life. But he was really mad at a lot of people. I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have won any fight he was in. But nonetheless, the only way to find out would be to put him in one, right? Ultimately, if Jesus was led into temptation, then we can't expect that we won't on occasion be led into temptation too. Here's what I'm referring to. Luke chapter 4 tells us this. It says, "Then Jesus left the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit," that's God, "and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil." Who was it that led Jesus into temptation there? It seems that it was God. Now, we should ask ourselves, though, right? Because there is a difference between temptation and sin. I kind of said that before. To be tempted is not to sin. You're not going to be able to avoid temptation in life. So be careful, right? We don't want to say God is responsible for sin. That would be blasphemous. We would never charge him with that. He's not the author of evil, right? Because he's allowed situations where sin occurs is not the same as being responsible. Maybe it's been a little while since you read the book of Job. It's a lot of chapters in Job. But you could read it before September. You know, you could read a chapter a night and you'd be pretty far into the book. Probably not the whole thing. Read two chapters a night, you'd be pretty close. But the beginning of the book of Job is one of the more fascinating narratives. We get a lot of really good theology from there. We see this exchange where it's the devil who comes to God and says, the devil, the tempter, he's trying to tempt God, essentially. And he says, "There aren't any of your people out here who I could afflict that wouldn't turn away from you." And God rises to the temptation, the challenge, if you will. And he says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? He is a great and faithful servant. I'm positive that if you were to afflict him, if you were to cause pain upon Job, he would not turn away from me, he would not curse me." And then it goes on for 40-something chapters. And Job is tested, he's tried, he suffers immensely and has dialogue with God, right? His wife, after his children die, after his cattle dies, after he's afflicted with boils, he's cutting himself, his friends are no comfort at all. His wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job doesn't give in to that. Now, you could look at that and say a lot of things, but the big thing that you want to say is the devil can't do anything apart from God's permission, right? He has to ask God for permission, and God tells him, "You can afflict him, but don't take his life." That was the limitations that God put upon the devil. At the end of the day, the devil is a created being. He's not all places and all times as God is, right? He's a created being. And he needs God's permission to act. So we don't necessarily know why God allows that, although I think if you've ever suffered, you've maybe experienced God's goodness and maybe come out of that changed, right? There's a really great quote by John Calvin there where he says, "God knows that unless he afflict us, we cannot and will not pray." So when you think about this idea of prayer being dependence, it's often when we are familiar with, when we see our fragility, our weakness, that we're drawn to God in prayer because we've exhausted all the earthly resources, so we desire to seek outside help, right? That You know that experientially, but it's really hard to explain, to teach that, right? And we don't wish suffering upon people. We want to be compassionate. That was the error that Job's friends made, was they tried to philosophize away, that's a word, right? Philosophize away his pain, try to explain it, inspect it. Maybe you did this, and that's why God is now punishing you. It's not the approach we want to take. But understand, again, that God is not the author of sin and evil, but he can use sin and evil towards his ends, towards good ends, right? We all know the Romans 8:28 verse, that God uses all things for the good of those who love him. Don't use that as a band-aid, though, right? Like, if somebody's suffering, don't just say that and walk away, pat them on the back. Hey, it's going to be okay. God's going to use this for you. That would not be compassionate. Let me give you a real practical example of how this could kind of work, right? How he could use evil to bring about good. None of you would probably ever pray, Lord, let me live in poverty, right? That's probably not going to be on your prayer list. Like, I would just love to live with very little, to not know where my next meal is so I can learn to trust you more. It's probably not going to be your prayer. That'd be ridiculous, but perhaps. Maybe there's someone out there that would do that. Yet, do you know that Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven, right? He says that. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And I think he means that literally as a kind of exaggerated joke, right? So you would never pray, I'd like to be impoverished. But Jesus says, if you were impoverished, it would actually do great things for your faith, perhaps, because you would learn to depend on him every hour, so to speak. Because it could be easy to lose track or to forget your need of God and believe you're a self-made man or a self-made woman if you acquired a lot of great wealth. So it is wise to ask God not to bring temptation around. And if it were to come about, we don't need to seek sin again. It seeks us. It will find us. So if temptation were to come about, we should ask to be delivered from evil, right? That's kind of why there's a two-part here to this prayer. Lord, would you lead me not to temptation? I ask that you wouldn't test me today. It's okay to say that to God. But if you should desire to allow that to happen to me, would you give me the strength to not give in, right? Would you deliver me from the evil one? There's debate about whether it's the evil one or if it's evil in general. Well, who is the author? You can attribute evil to Satan, right? You can say he is the author of evil. You can't say that about God, but you can say that about Satan. So wherever there is evil, the evil one is certainly pleased. So we don't have to argue about that. Does that make sense? Depending on your, if you've prayed this prayer before, maybe you've seen it. Sometimes they say it delivers from evil. Other times they say the evil one. I'm not sure that's worth fighting about, which one is more right. But here's what I want you to know. The early church, they just viewed evil perhaps so much more differently than we do. I think they were a lot more aware of their susceptibility to give in to temptation and to fall into personal evil acts. I think a lot of us, maybe when we pray this prayer, we might think, would you keep me from evil people, not realizing that our own sin is a much greater threat to us than the sin of our neighbors. I think they used to get this a little bit more. They might have been a bit more aware of than many of us today, that evil often comes from inside us as much as it comes from outside of us, if not more. And as such, they pray this prayer more sincerely, recognizing that temptation from outside could very easily result in evil springing up from inside. As such, there was a practical sense in which somebody once said this, right? If you're aware that you have sin that indwells you, even though you are, as Martin Luther said, simultaneously justified and yet still a sinner, if you're aware that you are capable of sinning, somebody once said, those who carry flammable materials would be wise to stay away from fire, right? If you carry flammable materials, you'd be wise to stay away from fire. Now, that is a wise way to live life. Now, this is all context for the text and the reality of living in a sinful world. Temptation surrounds us. Evil still resides in us, even Christians at times. Yet, I called this last point our freedom, and all of what I've said has not felt like freedom, right? Are you with me? This felt a little more of the deep end of the pool here. It doesn't feel very freedom. It feels more constraining or constricting here. But again, I've defined prayer again as dependence, as a one-word definition, just that one word. So prayer could be perhaps boiled down to mean dependence on God. And as such, we should pray prayers like this one modeled and taught by Jesus himself. We should pray it often to remind us that we need his help. Yet, I want to be careful because I'm convinced we should be careful about being too triumphalistic. What I mean about that is, if we're not careful, we could become the sort of people who are always in denial about reality, right? Like, Jesus, victory, Jesus, victory. That's true, but it's not a fully realized victory yet, right? Until he returns, we still live in this kind of in-between area, right? That's why we can be confused sometimes or caught off guard when we think, man, I'm resting securely in Jesus, and yet I just made a mistake. Again, I sinned, and it was a known thing that I knew. I can't believe I'm so stupid. That's why we want to be careful about triumphalism. But that said, for all of you who know Jesus, who call him Lord and Savior, you do have the power to overcome temptation and flee from evil. That's what I want to do to kind of conclude here. Because God has given you his Spirit, with the help of that Spirit inside you, you can depend on him to flee sin, and in that, you have been set free. Here's how the Bible puts this in Romans. So I'm reading Romans 8. I already quoted a later section of it, but it's so good. I'll just do the first four verses here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That sounds like freedom, right? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you see that? You've been set free from what? From sin and from death. Sin is another word for evil. For practical purposes, the consequences for sin and evil is death or separation from God. But wait, there's more. Let's keep reading Romans 8 here. It then says, for what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is how you have freedom. When you express to God your neediness, your dependence upon him, call out to him as Lord and Savior, he puts his Spirit within you and gives you not only the desire to please God, but the Spirit to help you actually fulfill your following of him. Because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin in his flesh, you no longer have to walk in sin. By the Spirit and in Christ, you are set free. That's the good news. That's how you're set free, is that he gives you his Spirit to help you actually desire to not give in to temptation, to not give in to evil.